Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
I see this with people who have the gift of prayer or people who are really drawn to pray. They'll say things to me like, why doesn't anybody else in the church pray? And I always like to tell them, but Jesus said, when you pray, pray in your prayer closet where no one knows. So how do you know whether or not people are praying? There's no way you can know.
God calls us to serve in various ways according to our individual giftings. This looks different for everyone. We might be tempted to criticize others for not serving or doing more like we are, but listen, we do what we do for God out of our love for Him, not so we can feel an obligation or look good in front of others. With more in our series, I Believe, here's Robert Furrow with John chapter 12.
Chapter 12, the first 11 verses or so, cover a dinner party in Bethany. Mary is there, Martha is there, Lazarus is there. Those are three siblings. Jesus has done this incredible work of bringing Lazarus back from the dead. The disciples are there. Some of the Jewish leaders are there. By all accounts, this should be an absolutely awesome dinner party. I've entitled this message, Drama at a Dinner Party, which many of us are going to relate to. We've had dinner parties, and sometimes it's just certain individuals who love drama. They can't get away from it. They just can't let an evening go by and be good. At some point, they think, I need to create drama. That's what we find here in our text today. There's a lot of drama that takes place. You would think with a dinner party with Jesus there shouldn't be drama. But from here on out, when you have a dinner party and there's drama, you can always think of this dinner party. Know that even if there were a dinner party where Jesus is, there's some drama that is brought about. The first thing that we learn about this dinner party is it takes place about 6 days before the burial of Jesus, when in 6 days he will be in the tomb. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Then 6 days before the Passover. The day before the Passover is when Jesus will be crucified. And then he will be buried on that Passover, probably on the sabbatical Passover, which is on the next day. So the remainder of the book of John is on the last 6 days of the life of Jesus, on what we call the Passion Week of Christ. The first 12 chapters or 11 chapters have been over 3 years of ministry, and we really zoom in now to the last week. And so we've got some really good studies that are in front of us as the significant things that took place in the last week of the life of Jesus. And it starts with this dinner party. It says they came to Bethany. Now, John isn't the only one who gives us this account. The Synoptic Gospels tells us of the account as well. And they tell us that this dinner party takes place at the house of a guy by the name of Simon the leper. And I assume that Simon should be called Simon the former leper, because nobody goes to a house to have dinner at the house of a leper. If you get a dinner invitation and it says at the house of Simon the leper, and Simon's still a leper, you're probably going to go, I'm busy that week. I wish I could go, but I'm just not going to be able to make it. So you have Lazarus who is there. We're going to see in a minute this is a party thrown for him. And you have Simon the leper. You've got people who have been touched by Jesus during the course of his ministry. And so it says that he's in Bethany. We know that Mary, Lazarus, and Martha, the three siblings, live in Bethany as well. It says where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. That probably became a tagline on the end of Lazarus's introduction for the rest of his life. This is Lazarus who was dead, and Jesus raised him from the dead. He became an example in Jerusalem of someone that God did something absolutely incredible about. It goes on to then give us just the basics of the dinner party there. They made him a supper. That is, they made Lazarus a supper, probably Jesus a supper too, but Lazarus a supper. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Well, the first thing that we see is what we see regularly when we see these siblings is that Martha was serving. And there's some pretty normal stuff going on. Martha is serving, and that's what Martha always did. And maybe at this point, I should kind of relent on picking on Martha. I like to pick on her because of an earlier dinner party where she's working and her sister Mary isn't, and she takes a stance over Jesus and says, "Make my sister help me." And Jesus says, "Martha, Martha." And if your name is Martha, you've probably heard that a lot, haven't you? "Martha, Martha, you are worried about many things, but Mary has chosen the best part." But Martha does serve, and that is her call, that is her gifting, and that's what we find her here again. This isn't even her house. This is Simon the leper's house, but she's there, and she's serving. Of course she is, because that's what she does. And that's good. And I love that there are those in the church who have the gift of helps, who are always there serving. All we learn is a couple of things. Number one, when you're serving, make sure that you're spending time at the feet of Jesus. That's the best part. You don't want to substitute service for him for a relationship with him, for sitting at his feet and learning. We also learn not to set agendas for other people. "I'm doing this. I'm doing all this work. How come no one else is helping me? How come these people aren't out here doing what I do? Because I do it." Well, you're called to do it. We're so thankful that you're there, and there ought to be people who would come and help you out. But sometimes we're agenda setters too. We feel like people ought to serve God the same way that we serve God, and if they don't, they're really not pulling it together. I see this with people who have the gift of prayer or people who are really drawn to pray. They'll say things to me like, "Why doesn't anybody else in the church pray?" And I always like to tell them, "But Jesus said, when you pray, pray in your prayer closet where no one knows." So how do you know whether or not people are praying? There's no way you can know. And in fact, you're not supposed to be flaunting your prayer like telling me that you pray so much, why doesn't anybody else pray? Or witnessing is another one. "I spend a lot of time witnessing. Why don't other people witness?" Well, you don't know whether or not they are witnessing, for one thing. But why not worry about yourself? You worry about yourself. Don't worry so much about other people. So Martha gives us an encouragement. Yes, we want to serve God. Every one of us are called to serve God. We want to worry about ourselves and just be faithful in what God's given us to do. I love the fact that even after she's been rebuked by Jesus to a degree, "Leave her alone. You're worried about many things." Martha's still serving because that's what she does. Then it says, "But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him." And Lazarus is sitting at the table and fellowshipping with Jesus. And this is a type, this is a picture of salvation. It's a picture of fellowship. You don't stumble into salvation. Nobody just kind of walking down the street and trips and falls and gets up off the ground. "I'm saved. I've given my life to Jesus." It's a deliberate thing that you have to do. That's important because if you're here at church, you took a Sunday morning, you got ready and you got here and here you are, and you might think, "Well, I go to church, I'm okay." When in reality, a lot of people who go to church are not born again, have not entered into fellowship with Jesus, and that's what it's about. That's why Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears me and opens up that door," hears my voice and opens up that door, "I will come in and dine with him and he with me." Now we follow that till we get to the dining part. Jesus is knocking at the door, we open up the door and we invite him in. That's a good picture of salvation. But why does Jesus say, "And we're going to eat together"? Because even in our culture, we generally do not eat with people that we don't like. It happens, I understand, but we don't like it. And if we're going to have regular meals with people, they're going to be people we like. Because mealtime is a time of fellowship. And so you eat with people that you're close with. And that's what Jesus is saying. And to them, it was even more important. You were eating the same food. You were being nourished by the same food. You were spending that time together. That's what the Middle East, how the Middle East felt in biblical days about eating. And so Lazarus is sitting at the table fellowshipping with him. And that would speak to you and me. And I would say to you, have you been born again? Have you invited Jesus into your life? And remember, when you invite him into your life, because you are a sinner, and I'm not picking, if you're visiting with us today, I'm not picking on you, calling you a sinner. You go, there we go. I go to church and I get called a sinner. We're all sinners. We all have sin. The Bible says if anybody says they don't, they are a liar. So we all have sin. And so Jesus went to the cross. He died that brutal death so your sins could be forgiven, so you could have fellowship with him. He didn't just die to forgive your sins, but so you could have fellowship with him. And so that's why we invite Jesus in and we ask that our sins would be forgiven so that we can have that fellowship with him. What a great picture so far at this dinner party. And what a great dinner party too. People that God has worked in their lives. Jesus is there. The disciples are there. Mary's serving. Lazarus sitting at the table and eating. And then there's always one. And we see Mary. Mary comes up to the feet of Jesus, and they reclined at tables in their days. When we see a picture of the disciples in the Last Supper, remember they're all on one side of the table. It's like an English-style table with high chairs. They didn't have chairs like that in those days. Neither did they probably sit on one side of the table, probably only for the picture. Then they came around to the other side, right? But they would recline on their left-hand side. Their feet would be behind them, and they would reach up with their right hand, and they would take the bread and the food, and they would eat the food. That's the way they ate. So Mary now, every time we see her, she's at the feet of Jesus. She's learning at his feet earlier. She's grieving at his feet in chapter 11. Last week, we studied that grief of Mary and Jesus weeping with her. And now, she's pouring a very expensive oil on his feet. In fact, let me read it again. I know I already read it, but let me read it again here. It says, then Mary, verse 3, took a pound, that's a lot, by the way, took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. This is an exotic perfume, okay? Very expensive, exotic perfume. Anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And can we kind of step out of our religious realm right now when we read this? We read this and go, of course she did. She anointed his feet and wiped it with her hair. It's what Mary did. Can I say, that's weird. If you're at a dinner party and somebody all of a sudden starts anointing someone's feet with oil and wiping them with your hair, and you might say, well, culturally it was done in their days. Not really. Culturally, they did wash feet when you came into a house. There was a, you know, you got dirt roads, you got sandals. And so someone who, your host might wash your feet. They might have a servant that washes your feet. They might leave stuff there for you to be able to wash your feet when you come into their house. And it's as if Mary is saying, water is not good enough for you, Lord, but I'm going to anoint your feet. Hebrew women in their day, biblical times, also wore their hair up. And she took her hair down, which is something that a Hebrew woman would have done in front of her husband. And so it's awkward on a couple of different levels. And I think that they probably, I don't know if they saw her coming up and doing it, if they all of a sudden smelled the perfume, because a pound of very costly perfume would smell really bad. In fact, some of us would say it would stink really bad. And she wiped it with her hair and it was probably a conversation killer. Lazarus was about to say something like, isn't this really good hummus? Or how about this weather we've had lately? Anything to get the focus off of it. When all of a sudden Judas, one of the disciples of Jesus, pipes up. And Judas says, we pick it up in verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii? He gives us the cost. A denarii is a day's wages. And so 300 denarii would be about a year, just a little under a year's wages. So this is very expensive. Before we move on to Judas, let's consider Mary a little bit more. This is an extravagant gift, and it is an extravagant act of worship. Most people, when they worshiped Jesus, didn't pour out very costly perfume on his feet. Most people didn't take something that was that expensive, which what was Mary doing was something that was that expensive. Maybe it was part of her inheritance. They did keep expensive perfume because it would go up in value. It was an investment. Also, young women held a dowry, and this could have been part of her dowry. If it was, then she's saying so much more than just, I'm giving you what I have that is valuable to me. That's part of worship. Part of worship is not just serving and not just dining, but saying, Lord, I give you everything. I give you my life. I give you what I have. And that's what she did. But she may indeed have been giving the dowry as a picture of saying, Lord, you're everything to me. You are my hope for the future. You are everything that I have. There is no doubt that Mary gives us a picture here of worship. And we learned from earlier in the book of John that the Father is looking for people who are worshipers. That's why we're so blessed to have teams like we have that lead us in worship. And we all worship in different ways. I see it from up here. Some of you guys raise your hands and you get into it with a little dance, and some of you guys are very quiet. Some of you guys worship like this. Not sure what that is. I don't know that we should judge other people's worship. I struggle to worship because I'm going to be speaking. On Saturday night, I get to join in the worship, and that's when I do it most often. On Sunday mornings, I'm trying to get some other things together, and then I maybe get into a little bit of the worship before the Sunday morning, 8 o'clock service. But on Saturday night, I make the whole worship service. And when I sit down to worship in the worship service, I'm usually thinking, that's my intro. Maybe I'll do that instead. Ooh, I'm going to change the title to that. And I'll see somebody worshiping. I'll be reminded I'm supposed to be worshiping. And I'll focus in to worship. Mary becomes an example to us that this is worship. We're bringing affection to him. That's the idea of worship, affection that is presented towards God. But she's also giving a gift to him. And it would speak to us of saying, God, I give you everything. That we are to give everything at the feet of Jesus. However, there are people who, and a lot of times Christians or so-called Christians, who will judge us at every level, who want to look at what we do and want to pass judgment on it. And Judas becomes that example, and it's Judas so we can pick on him. Verse 4, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him. Every time there's a list of the disciples, Peter is at the top and Judas is at the bottom. Some people want to kind of protect Judas. They feel bad for him. The reason they feel bad for him is because the Old Testament said that there would be a betrayer. And so he played a role that had been foretold of him. And so people feel like, well, that's really not fair. There had to be a betrayer, and he was that betrayer. And some people have even made him into a hero, like, okay, I'll play that role. I'll take the bullet for everybody else. But that's not what the Bible portrays Judas like. When the Bible gives us the prophecy of Judas, one who eats bread at his table would betray him. When we hear that prophecy, it's not that he was predestined and had to do that. It's that Judas did it and God knew he would do it, and so God foretold it. The fact that God foretells the future, from the very beginning of the book of Matthew, talks about Jesus and the scriptures foretelling it. So that the story was foretold, it's just another one of those integral parts that was foretold so we would know that God is in control and we can know that we can trust this story. The biblical account of the birth, sacrifice, resurrection of Jesus is foretold in the Old Testament, and that makes it unique and it makes it different. But here we learn something about Judas. When he accuses her, he says, in verse 5, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denaries and given to the poor? Thus he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in it. Isn't it interesting that Jesus chose the thief among them to make the treasurer? It's as if he was giving him an opportunity to overcome that. And isn't it interesting that Jesus never rebuked him during his lifetime? He never saw fit during the 3 years of ministry to set him aside, to point him out to the others. Now, we do know about it. The Bible says that which is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. Here we are, 2,000 years later, talking about Judas being a thief. Nevertheless, Jesus didn't bring it up during those 3 years of ministry. And I wonder if Jesus wasn't giving him an opportunity to turn and repent from it before there were any consequences. As if he could take care of it, as if he would take care of it on his own. See, some people repent, most people repent, when they get caught. You get caught, you feel the consequences, and you repent. And I'm not saying that's not genuine repentance. Sometimes it's not, but I'm not saying it's never genuine repentance. But I'm saying, had Judas at some point just said, it's wrong for me to be doing this, and so I'm going to stop, and made those changes? And could it be that there's been something going on in your life that no one knows, and God hasn't pointed it out, and somehow you're taking God's silence as approval? Well, it's okay. Maybe it's not the best thing, but it's okay because God could have revealed it, and he hasn't yet. Could God be giving you room to repent, space to repent? Because God loves you, and he's saying, I want you to take care of this on your own. Could there be something like that in our lives that needs to be taken care of before we end up falling under its control, even as Judas did when this comes out? Now, Jesus says something about the poor, which is important to us, because Jesus says, and it sounds indifferent, Jesus said, let her alone. First of all, he once again defends Mary. It's not the first time he did it. To Martha, he had said, she's chosen the best part, and I won't ask her to leave that. But here to Judas, he says, leave her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. By the way, how did Mary know to keep something for the day of Jesus' burial? Because Jesus had told them plainly, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested, handed over to the Gentiles. They are going to kill me, and on the third day, I am going to rise again. At one point, you remember Peter even took Jesus aside and said, don't talk like that, Lord. And Jesus rebuked him. But for the most part, they didn't get it. Not until after he rose from the dead, and they went, wait a minute, he said he was going to. Now, I don't blame these guys, because Jesus spoke in cryptic ways to them. Often they didn't understand it. So I think when Jesus said, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to resurrect, they were like, I wonder what that means. They just didn't get it, but Mary got it. Why did Mary get it? Maybe because she sat at the feet of Jesus and learned.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Christian, you were called by God to influence our culture for Christ. The 2023 Defending the Faith Conference is happening March 6th through 8th in Tucson, Arizona. Learn from incredible pastors and leading experts like David Guzik, Greg Kokel, and Frank Turek, who will be sharing teachings that are biblical and highly practical. You will be equipped to answer the hardest questions Christians face. Register today to attend Defending the Faith, the 2023 Southwest Pastors and Leaders Conference, March 6th through 8th in Tucson, Arizona. Learn more and register at calvarytucson.com/conference. That's calvarytucson.com.